Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you today. Thank you for being here with us this morning at Life Roads. We are continuing a series this morning in the book of Galatians. If you have a Bible with you or device, go ahead and turn there to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to finish up Galatians chapter 4 and read the first verse in chapter 5. And then we'll get rolling here in just a moment. I want to give you a recap. We need to kind of catch you up, especially if you haven't been here before or if you've missed a few weeks. To kind of cover where we're at right now in the book of Galatians. All summer, we're going through the book of Galatians verse by verse, reading every single verse in the book and walking our way through over the whole summer and taking our time with it, taking kind of a slow walk through the book of Galatians. And we're discovering, the title of the series is By Grace Through Faith, and we're seeing how important that title is. That title is very important. That title is how we come to Christ. It's actually how we grow in our relationship with Christ as well. It is not a result of our works, like we can just somehow work up enough goodness in our own hearts and in our own lives to be good enough for God, that we can, I can somehow keep my standard of what's right and what's wrong enough. I think that's the typical approach that people have in world religions and even what people think about the Christian faith. Is that there's this cosmic scale, right? And we got to do enough good to outweigh the bad, and if there's enough good, then we're somehow pleasing to God, we can have a relationship with God, we can be in heaven when we die, that sort of thing. Grace comes and just throws that scale away, it scoots it right off the table, it falls down and clangs on the ground, and it says no. It instead puts a gift there. And the gift box is there for us to open. It is a relationship with God by grace, which means it's a gift. And the way we receive that gift is by taking it. The way we take the gift is by faith. We simply put our trust in Christ and we say, I want to have that. I want to have a relationship with God. I believe in what Jesus did for me on the cross, and I'm going to take that gift, I'm going to open it, and I'm going to live my life as a possessor of that gift. And so that's how we begin a relationship with Christ. It is how we grow in our relationship with Christ. We go back to that moment, really through our Christian life, that it's by grace through faith. And in Galatians chapter 4, we're at the point where we're over the halfway mark of our study through the book of Galatians, and we're seeing that there's some problems. This church in this city in modern-day Turkey is dealing with a theological dispute. There's this teaching that has taken hold in this church, just a church, a group of people much like us, that would gather together for worship and gather together to learn from God's word. And they were started by a guy whose name we've all heard. His name is Paul, right? Paul started this church. He actually showed up in their town because he was dealing with an illness. And while he was there, he did what he did everywhere he went, which is tell people about Jesus. And this church started. And then he left this church and then moved on to start other churches. And he gets word years later that there's something bad has happened in this church. There's this group of teachers that have come, and they've told him, hey, by grace through faith is not enough. You actually really need to do this list of things. And the list of things were something that were in the Bible. It was this Judaic law, this Jewish form of worship, the rituals, and all of the different things that went along with worshiping God the way the Jews did and the Israelites did in the Old Testament. So you guys need to keep this stuff too. Keep those laws. That's how you're really, really good with God. And so Paul is heartbroken. He gets emotional about it. We see his emotions in the book of Galatians. He's like, no, you're missing the truth. You're missing the real point. You're missing the boat here. You really need to grab onto the truth. And that's what this letter has been all about. He's like, it's by grace through faith. That's how we have a relationship with Jesus. There's this group of people that are referred to as the Judaizers, and that comes from Galatians chapter 2. There's this word that's in the original Greek, it's Judaize, which means to be taught to live like a Jew would, is the idea there. And the worship and everything that would go along with that. That's this group of people that have somehow infiltrated the church. And now Paul is in the middle of this conversation with them now in this letter where we're going to pick up. So that's kind of where we've been. There's this group that he's concerned about that has taken hold in this teaching that comes with that. And now in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 4, he's continuing to speak about what the problem is with this form of teaching. So Galatians 4:17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You see this emotional language. Paul is just so concerned about these people who he loves, these people that he brought to Jesus, and he started this church, and he's just heartbroken over the way that they've left what's true, and they've put themselves in this form of slavery to this religious system, this ritualistic thing, instead of this relationship with God that they're meant to have. He is passionate here. In verse 17, Galatians 4:17, we're reading from the English Standard Version on the screen and what I'm reading from. Does anyone have a different translation? Yours probably looks a lot different right there. It says, instead of make much of, what does yours say? They zealously affect you. Anyone else have a different one that says something different than that? Is that what yours says? So the word zealous is there. Again, this is in the original Greek. There's the ESV translators translated it make much of. Which one is the New American Standard, maybe? Oh, King James Version says zealous. So there's this idea of there's this passion. That's what this word is kind of capturing, this phrase make much of. He's saying they are passionate about you, they are zealous about you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. They're enthusiastic about you, but he says that they make much of them. So he's saying they're passionate about you, they're zealous about you, but it's so that you would make a really big deal about them. It's a really self-centered, these religious teachers that have come in have this really mixed motivation and really unhealthy mindset, and they're leading these people that Paul loves astray. And interesting to me, something to keep an eye on if you have friends that are getting involved in different religious groups or whatever it might be, a very common tactic of cults is to funnel people off to and separate them from everybody in their life. And that's what Paul is saying. They want to shut you out. They actually want to isolate you, Paul is saying. He's saying they want to bring you off so that you're with them and against me. And that's a very common practice for a lot of cults, is that they do that. They're like, hey, we're this big happy family, you can come be with us. And then as people get absorbed into that group, they begin to cut ties with everybody. And let me say, too, that there's a difference between, like, if you're trying to make different life choices and you have your drinking buddies, you're like, I don't want to drink anymore, and that group of friends, the only time I'm ever with them, it's when we're drinking, and so maybe I'm not going to spend time with them. That's not what I'm talking about. That's probably smart to do that. But I'm talking about this idea of the cultish practice that these people in Galatia are doing, where they're dividing these people off, and they're saying, you cannot have contact with these people that are very important to you, that were important to you before, family members, friends, they're all, you know, the only group that matters is this group. And that is a common thing that people do in those kind of cult groups, and Paul's saying, that's what they're doing. They're trying to divide you off. They're trying to separate you from me. They're trying to separate you for the purpose of you making a really big deal about them. He said these people are acting passionate about you, but really what they're passionate about are themselves. Like they get some benefit from, you know, you being away from me, and they think it's, you know, it makes them feel important or whatever. I don't know what their mindset is, but it's this idea of trying to isolate them, shutting Paul out so that they might be enthusiastic about themselves. Now, so Paul here in this passage is so passionate about them, right? You see this emotional kind of language. He says, I just wish I was with you right now. This letter's going to have to do. I can't be there with you. I would love to change my tone with you. I'd love to hear from you exactly what's going on and why you guys are going this direction. He says, I am perplexed about you. He uses this language of being, he calls them my little children. Right, I love you guys. You're like my little kids, and I just want to be with you. He says, I'm in the anguish of childbirth. He's like, that's the scale of what I'm going through on your behalf. I just want to see Christ formed in you. I was thinking about the level of emotion and level of passion that Paul is using here and the way he's talking to his friends there. And I was thinking about what the things that we get passionate about. You know, like if we went around the room and just said, hey, what are you passionate about? What gets you excited? What kind of gets you pumped up when you start to think about it? And I think we'll get lots of different answers. We could get, you know, there's Seahawks, you know, except some, yeah, not everyone's a Seahawks fan. That's okay. You can come to this church and not be a Seahawks fan. But, yeah, hopefully that's clear. But that's something that many people are passionate about. Football season coming, we see people wearing Seahawks jerseys here on Sunday morning, and it's something that a lot of people are passionate about gaming, some kind of, you know, video gaming or whatever. Like, I know there's people that are very passionate about that sort of thing here. Photography, some other kind of art, music, whatever it might be, crafting, you know, different things. That I know that there are a variety of passions in this room, things that just get you fired up, right? There's NASCAR, maybe. We got some NASCAR folks, I'm sure, right? Just, I love it, whatever it might be. That's what, when you think about it, you're like, oh, there's a big race on Sunday, I'm excited. You know, whatever your passions are, there's a variety of things that we're passionate about. But I was thinking about what Paul is passionate about, and I think what he's passionate about is because God is passionate about it. And it's good to have those passions, these things that get us fired up. I think that's a good thing. You know, they need to be in the proper place in your life, but it's good to be passionate about these things that we're passionate about. As long as we're also passionate about the things that God is passionate about. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's like, I just want to see, I'm in the anguish of childbirth. Paul says, it feels like I'm going through labor. Something Paul had clearly never experienced, right? But he's saying, like, what I imagine it's like. Until Christ is formed in you. He's saying, there's these people that I'm just so passionate about, Jesus Christ being formed in them, that they might be like Christ, that inside of them it would be like Christ is living his life through them. He's saying, I am passionate about that idea. Like, I want that so much for you. And I think there are lots of things. I was just thinking about this concept and just thinking about how, you know, a question to ask myself and a question to ask you is that, are there things that we treat casually that God is passionate about? And I think if there is, that there needs to be an adjustment. That's part of Christ being formed in us, that his passions become our passions as well. That we begin to become more passionate about the things that God is passionate about. That's what spiritual growth looks like. And I know that there are things that we are just casual about that God is absolutely passionate about. I want to ask you too, is who are you like this over? Can you identify with what Paul's saying here, where he says, I am just over the moon passionate about and just in anguish about Christ being formed in you? Is there anyone you feel like that about? That you just have that kind of level of desire to see that in them too? To see that they have a dynamic, just powerful relationship with Jesus? That you want that for them? Do you feel like that even for yourself? Just that kind of passion for yourself. I want to know God more. I want to see Christ formed in me. I want to see Christ formed in other people. There's people that are far from God that are missing life. We talk about life here at Life Roads, just this idea that there's something missing in people's lives. That without the spiritual life that only Christ can give, that people are dead. And that Jesus gives us life. And that's something that we should be passionate about, something that we should desire, something we should want for other people. This is the goal of the Christian life, this idea of Christ formed in us. And it kind of gives us new language, if this is a new concept for you, to think about the idea of what it means to be mature in Christ. That as we grow in our relationship with Christ, Christ is formed in us. And that's the goal of the Christian life. So there's a guy named Brother Lawrence who was a monk in the 1600s, and there's a group of college-age students that meets at my house on Saturday nights, and we just read this selection from Brother Lawrence, a book called Practice of the Presence of God. And he was this man, very simple man. He just, you know, he would spend all day washing dishes in this monastery, and he decided that he was going to practice the presence of God, meaning that he wanted to be aware at every given moment, if possible, about that Christ was with him. And that he was aware of that. And he would, as much as possible, always think about Jesus, just as a spiritual experiment. And he carried this out over decades. And then he wrote this letter, and it's what we have is this book called Practice of the Presence of God. And this is from it. He's thinking about this idea of being formed and shaped into Christ. He says this, "Sometimes I imagine myself as a stone before a sculptor from which he will carve a beautiful statue. Presenting myself before God, I ask him to form his perfect image in my soul and make me entirely like himself." That's this concept of being shaped and formed into the image of God. Hey, we're going to read about 11 more verses and take us right to the end of chapter 4, but I need to give you some background information before we get there. So Paul's been talking about Abraham, And he's going to talk about this specific Abraham story. It's the story of Abraham being promised by God, Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, around chapter 15 or so, being promised by God that he's going to be the father of a great nation. And Abraham, there was a big problem with that, was that Abraham didn't have any kids. Him and his wife were older in years and had no children. So he said, how is this going to happen? And God made this promise to them. And time passed, like more than 10 years passed between the time God makes the promise till the time our story takes place that we're about to read about in verse 21. And Abraham and Sarah had spent time in Egypt. When they left Egypt, they had cattle, they had slaves that they brought with them out of Egypt, and one of them was a slave named Hagar, this young woman that was a slave that cared for their home and things like that. Sarah decides that she's going to make an arrangement that was very common during this time that sounds shocking to us. But Sarah says, I don't have kids. I'm too old to have kids. Hagar can have kids. So how about Abraham, you impregnate Hagar, and then that way we'll have a child through Hagar. That, again, doesn't sound like a good idea. It probably wasn't a good idea then, but it was very common in that culture. And so that's what happens. Abraham and Hagar have a child together. Abraham's over the moon. He's very excited about being a father finally after all these years. And Hagar and Sarah all of a sudden become rivals because of this. And God has promised that Sarah is going to be the one to have a child. And later she actually does this miraculous birth where she's visited and she by an angel that says, you really are going to be pregnant even though you're as old as you are, older than anybody in the room. You're going to have a child, and she does. And so now there's these kids that are rivals as well. And there used to be a time in this culture where there would be a big celebration when the child was old enough to be weaned, right? Old enough to like eat regular food and things like that. So they would have a big party. And at this party, teenage Ishmael, or maybe adult Ishmael, starts making fun of Isaac, his little half-brother. And Hagar at this point has had enough of this, or Sarah's had enough of this rivalry between her and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, and she's like, they've got to go. And so this, it's a sad story, but they kick them out of the household. This, that Ishmael's known his whole life, they're sent away so that Isaac could be the promised child, the child of promise. And this is the story. So this is the story that, it's this kind of strange story from the book of Genesis, but that's what's being referred to in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. So let's jump in now with that in mind. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, this is there's a complicated image that Paul is using here. He's using this kind of extended illustration about this Old Testament story that we just talked about in brief. And if you want to go in and kind of dive in and read that whole story from Genesis, I encourage you to do that. But one of the things that people have done with this passage, because it's so complicated, there's so many comparisons going on, is they'll put a chart. They'll say on one side is this, and on one side is this. And I want to do a basic one of that. I want to talk about these different ways of relating to God that Paul is talking about here. So on one way is the law. And that's what Paul's talking about really through this book. We've talked about this quite a bit in Galatians, is that there's this way of relating to God that we're down here and it's the law is our teacher. The law tells us, let me draw a stick figure here. That's you and me. So the God relating to God through the law, through the book of the law. That's a book. That's our way of knowing God, our way of being taught about God before Christ came. Now, when God came to earth, when God came to earth, we talk about Jesus being God with us, right? The Christmas story, Emmanuel, God with us. So rather than there being a go-between, what Paul's talking about is a tutor, you know, someone that is there to a guardian that's there to kind of take care of things until the truth comes. Now Jesus comes, and we can be with him. It's no longer a separation, no longer someone going between. We're smaller there, but we're happier. So now there's no longer a go-between. Now we're here. We're with God. God with us. And I want to talk about this for a moment. And actually, before we do that, let me make one point from the story of Abraham. This whole God making this promise. God makes a promise, and then there's this gap between the time God makes the promise and God fulfills the promise. And that's the way it is. You know, when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. But there's always a gap, isn't there? There's always, so promise made. And then kept over here. Now, when God makes a promise, there's always going to be a gap between when the promise is made and when it's kept. And we see that all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, where God, there's the promised land, right? God says, I'm going to give you a place. And there's hundreds of years between the time that promise is made and the time the promise is kept. But during that gap between the time that Abraham is like promised that he's going to have a child, he's going to have this, a great nation is going to come from his body. The whole nation of Israel comes from Abraham's family. There's this gap between the time the promise is made and the time the promise is kept. This gap makes sense, right? What's the point of a promise if God's going to immediately fulfill it, right? That's why you would promise, right? It's not like, say, I'm going to provide a promised land for you. There it is. You know, it's immediate. If there's immediate, there's no need for a gap. There's no need for a promise. But because the promise is made, there's always a gap between when the promise is made and when the promise is kept. And it's in that gap where Abraham gets in trouble. Abraham and Sarah make this decision that causes them pain and causes their descendants pain. Abraham feels like, no, I'm going to help God out. I'm going to, you know, he says he's going to promise this thing, and I'm going to give him a little help. You know, like, God, here's our plan we've come up with to help you, because we're not sure if you're going to be able to keep your promise. Right, and we know that sounds ridiculous, but I think there's times that we do that. There's times that we struggle with that idea of, like, we know that God has promised something. God has promised to provide for us. God's promised to take care of us. He's promised to never leave us. But we get uncomfortable with the gap between the promise made and are experiencing the promise, and then we just kind of decide to help God out, and it never seems to go well, right? That's not a good idea to do that. So just wanted to make that point briefly, and let's get back to this now. So God and the law and the new way of relating to God. Let's read verse 1 real quick of chapter 5, and then we'll talk more about what we see here. So this is the kind of completion to this thought of chapter 4. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We talked about this last week, but it is in knowing God that we find life and freedom. It is in knowing God that we find life and freedom, and we know God through Christ. It is in knowing God that we find life and freedom. Now, this right here is what Paul's talking about through the book of Galatians. He talks about this in Hebrews. He talks about why Jesus is better than what we had here. And this is an important point. It's a theological point. Again, he's trying to untangle this kind of web of confusion that the Galatians are in. And so he's going all the way back to Abraham, and he's talking about all these things about why this was needed then, but why this is far superior. He says, we used to relate to God through the law. There was this code of conduct, these things that we should keep. But then that stuff has passed away. Jesus is here now. We don't no longer need all the rituals and everything that goes with that. We have a relationship. Right? Relationship is far superior to ritual. Many of you have iPhones, smartphones. You know, I was thinking about, or it doesn't have to be an iPhone. Any smartphone can do what I'm about to talk about here. But Here's I've been around long enough in my 39 years. I just turned 39 a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago. And in my 39 years, I've seen a lot of telephones. A lot has changed in the phone world, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. The very first phone I remember having as a child, the very first phone call I ever remember making was on a rotary phone, right? And that was, interestingly enough, that was about the same kind of phone people had been using for about 50 years before that time when I was making that phone call. That was like the phone technology had not changed a great deal. A rotary phone was what people used, right? And then I remember the big day when that new device came, the touch tone phone with the numbers that you just push instead of going all the way around and waiting like, oh, please don't have a zero in the phone number, you know, that whole like where it'd have to go all the way around. Now, touch tone phone, this is amazing, you know, and then I remember watching TV shows where someone had this bag that they would take a phone out of that wasn't connected to anything, right? The amazing technology that it advanced, and it was crazy. But the old days, right, there was busy signals, and you called, and when someone called, you answered the phone because it was kind of a unique and important thing before the days of telemarketers, you know, taking over our home phones. And it just has changed a lot, right? Now that we have iPhones, rotary phones seem not as good, right? If you have a rotary phone, you probably don't use the rotary phone anymore. You might keep it as some kind of historical artifact that you have in your house. But now that we have smartphones, right, the smartphones are superior in almost every way to that. Well, pretty much every way. It'd be hard to, maybe you could make a case that the rotary phone was better in one way. I don't know. But this phone, I can talk to someone via video. That's pretty great, like FaceTime someone. I have actually something called the internet on this phone. That makes it a little superior to the rotary phone. There's call waiting, there's voicemail. If I'm not there to answer that rotary phone, there's someone can leave me a message. It's pretty fantastic, right? So think about, this is far superior to what I had in my house when I was a child. Now think about this for a moment. Paul's whole point is our way of relating to God through Jesus by grace through faith is far superior than the old way of relating to God. But this way of relating to God was far superior to what came before it. So the only reason why this is no good anymore is because we have this now. And that's Paul's point. You know, King David wrote these psalms in the Bible, these songs, this kind of poetic way of speaking and just singing the praises of the law, right? What Paul is now saying is like, hey, we've moved beyond this to something far superior. King David singing like, oh, your law is my delight. It just gives me so much joy and just thinking about it's just an interesting idea to me that brought him, what brought him so much joy in comparison to what came before, which is this superstitious pagan way of relating to God. Now we have something far superior. So the rotary phone was pretty amazing compared to what came before, right? Compared to like snail mail, which wasn't even called snail mail, it was just called mail, right? Or telegrams. To have a rotary phone, that was the most amazing thing, right? Are you kidding me? I can just talk to people in my town and I can pay exorbitant amounts to talk long distance to somebody. It's amazing. But now that something far superior has come, man, we leave this behind. We leave this old way of relating to God by the rules and the rituals, and we leave it behind for relationship with Jesus by grace through faith. There's no comparison. That's what religion offers us, though. Religion, and 95% of the time I use that term religion, I'm using it in a negative way, because I think religion falls far short of relationship, and this is far superior. When you have an iPhone, the rotary phone's not so great anymore, right? Why do we give up our freedom, though? In this, we are free. With this, Paul's big metaphor talking about the slave woman and the old mountain of Arabia and all that stuff and being slaves compared to being free. We all too often give up freedom because we're uncomfortable with freedom. We don't know how to operate as free people sometimes. It seems easier to kind of think our way around this way of saying, like, if I live up to these rules, then I'm somehow in good graces with God. That seems like an easier thing to wrap our minds around because that's the way the rest of the world works. And that's the way all the world religions work, is there's this way of, you know, keeping up with our rules, and that makes things work. That makes things go between us and God. You hear these stories sometimes about people who have been incarcerated for many, many years, and they finally granted their freedom. And then they commit a crime to go back to jail because that's what they know. That feels like home to them. I read a very sad story about someone in their 70s that went and robbed a bank that had been in prison since their 20s. Robbed a bank as a 70-something-year-old man wanting to go home. And that's what he said in the back of the police car is, oh, I just want to go home. What a sad, sad story. To be that used to slavery that you just want to go back to slavery because it feels like what you know. And I think there's a spiritual version of that, where we can be tempted to go back to a different kind of slavery, whether it's ritual, whether it's, you know, giving up this freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul will give us an important balance on what that freedom looks like next week, so come back for that. But there's this unlimited nature of grace that can seem unsettling to us in some ways. And Tim Keller shares this story. He says, some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to Redeemer, the church where I'm a minister. She said that he had gone to church growing up, and she had always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She'd never heard of the message that she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything that we do or have done. She said, that's a scary idea. Oh, it's a good scary, but it's still scary. I was intrigued, and I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. And she replied something like this: if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. She could see immediately that the wonderful, beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and failures. Yet she also knew that if Jesus had really done this for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. Listen, where are you tempted to give up freedom? Where are you tempted to go back to what was not as good as what is on offer today? I want to encourage you to live this by grace through faith kind of life and to not give up your freedom. We talked about last week being slaves to the gods, these small gods, small g gods, I mean. Where we give up our freedom to make things the ultimate thing for us that are simply a part of God's good creation. We make them the most important thing. And as we do that, as we raise those things up to the level of priority above the real God, we give up freedom. We lose our lives to this thing. We submit ourselves as slaves to something that's there to take away our freedom. There's sin, there's addictions, things that we give up freedom to that God wants us to turn from. He wants us to repent of those things and turn back towards God. And if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, if you've never experienced this firsthand, being someone who's experienced the grace of God by grace through faith, I encourage you this morning, do it. Put your faith in Him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your word. I pray that You would help us to know You more. Lord, it is in knowing You that we find life and freedom. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room today who has never experienced that freedom of the by grace through faith salvation that You offer, life, Lord, resurrection life, turning from death to life. Lord, may You grant them that this morning, even right now. Help them to turn from their sins and to turn towards You and to receive the salvation that You offer. Lord, for all of us, may we live our lives as by grace through faith people. May we not be tempted to turn back to something that feels comfortable, which is a religious way of relating to You. Lord, may we instead choose the by grace through faith. May we constantly trust You and receive the grace that You offer. And may, from that standpoint, may we live lives of holiness and righteousness. May we serve You with everything that we've got, knowing that it's nothing that we're doing that's somehow earning us a place in Your family, but it's only because of Your grace and Your goodness. And may our lives be a response to that. May we live full, joy-filled lives out of gratitude to that. Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your word. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.